Imagine being away from your home for a period of time, and when you arrive back, there are squatters in your home. It's your house, but the intruders are acting like it is theirs, and they have no regard for you. Unbelievably, they're offended that you would be upset by their takeover. In a situation like that would probably test your Christian character as far as it could be tested, wouldn't it, if that happened to you? Your response would likely not be hospitable. You would probably take immediate measures to try to get them removed from your home. Their eviction would be your top priority. I can't imagine any other thing. Well, after the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem during the final week of his life, the Bible tells us that the first place that he goes when he arrives in Jerusalem is to the temple. And he drives out the vendors and the patrons and the livestock and the money changers and even people using the temple as a shortcut to move their merchandise from point A to point B. What Jesus does is he brings the whole enterprise to a screeching halt. He puts the whole operation out of business, at least temporarily. And the temple industrial complex is closed for business. It's no longer a profit center. Now here's the question. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus pick that fight? You know, when you were a kid, your dad told you to pick your fights. Well, Jesus picked his fight, did he not? When he acted that way? Well, there are a couple reasons. One, he was forcing the Jewish leaders' hand. Now, they were already in a froth about Jesus. They were upset about him. They were upset about the crowd's response to him the day before, because we looked at that last week, his entry into Jerusalem, and thousands upon thousands of people would have been there, and they were praising him, "Hosanna, save now." They were upset about that. And they didn't want anything or anyone to come between them, they, that being the religious leaders, and the hold that they had on the religious institutions in Israel. And they had to rid themselves of anyone who tampered with their system and their power. That could not take place. So Jesus is forcing their hand. He's forcing the religious leaders' hand. Second, Jesus is giving a preview of the impending judgment to come on the temple and the religious leaders and the people and the nation. And he's going to do as much the next day. He's going to say as much. Just turn over to chapter 13. We're going to be in Mark 11, but go to Mark 13 if you're not already in that section. As Jesus is leaving the temple the following day, the day after he cleans out the temple, he's walking out with his disciples. Verse 1 says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Look at the architecture. This place is magnificent." And it was. Verse 2, and Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So what Jesus does this day in the temple is a preview of what's going to happen about 40 years later. In 70 AD, when the Romans come in and they bulldoze the city and the temple. All the scattered chairs, all the scattered tables, all the merchandise was a preview of things to come. And if you can only imagine what one man could do, Jesus, in the upheaval that he brought to the temple that day, imagine what Rome could do when they came in. Now, before Jesus arrives at the temple, though, that day in Jerusalem, something significant happens on the way. And that's what we want to look at first. So we're in Mark 11, verses 12 through 21. And the first thing I want you to see is the appetite of Jesus. A better word would be hunger, but I'm using A's today. And H and A's don't work. So Jesus is hungry. Jesus is hungry. Let's look at verse 12. On the next day, well, let's go back to verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. This is at the end of his procession into the city. And after looking around at everything at the temple, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, so this is the day after he had come into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. He became hungry. Now, that kind of seems like a strange statement. That seems strange that Mark would want to inform us that Jesus had the munchies. But that's what he tells us. Now, prior to this, as I mentioned, is the record of Jesus' procession into the city. And remember, with it was all this jubilation, all this praise. It was a triumphant mood. There was a lot of enthusiasm. And right after all of that, Mark needs to let us know that Jesus was hungry. Now, let's set the stage. It's the next day, as I mentioned. Jesus had gone back to Bethel for the night, had spent the night in that location. And then he travels from Bethany to Jerusalem, and what he has in his sights is the temple. Because in verse 15 we read, then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. Now this hunger was a well-timed hunger because it provides the opportunity for Jesus to give an important lesson using a fig tree about the religious life of Israel. Now, it's interesting as we look at this that we read that Jesus is hungry. We run into Jesus' humanity, don't we? He's truly man. He's truly God, but he's truly man. And we read here that he's hungry. Now, here's the question. How hungry is he? Well, he's so hungry that he sees this fig tree afar off. I'm not sure if he saw it down the road and he was moving towards it as he went down the road, or if he saw it a long way off the road. I think it could be understood as either one. But he sees it and it occupies his attention. Now, here's the question. Why didn't Martha feed him? You know, that was Martha's thing, wasn't it? She loved to feed him. We read this in Luke chapter 10, that she was hosting and feeding Jesus. Well, we don't know. Maybe Jesus just left really early that morning and there wasn't an opportunity for her to feed him. But isn't it interesting as we look at this, it says that Jesus is hungry. The one who is the bread of life is the one who is hungry. You know, the only other time in the Gospels that we have a record that Jesus was hungry was after his 40 days of temptation. We never read any other time that he was hungry. We read earlier in Mark that the disciples were hungry, but this is the only other time that we read that Jesus is hungry. Now, isn't it a comfort to know that Jesus can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities? Jesus gets what you go through in life, whether it's hunger, whether it's pain, whether it's disappointment. He knows what that's like, and we see his humanity unveiled for us in this moment. So he's so hungry, he's not going to take one step closer to Jerusalem until he curbs that hunger, until he gets something to eat. Now let's look at verse 13. And seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus has spotted this fig tree. And he hopes to pluck something off of this tree to satisfy his hunger. But he's disappointed because this fig tree was covered with leaves, but zero fruit. It's barren. It's as empty as a cupboard or a pantry. You know, imagine if you're driving down the road and you see the light on a Krispy Kreme, and then you pull in there and they don't have any donuts. I mean, that's epic disappointment, is it not? That's a little bit like it was for Jesus. He sees this fig tree and he thinks he's going to find something to curb his hunger, and it doesn't take place. You know, salivation has kicked in and yet there's disappointment. Now, what do we make of this phrase? It was not the season for figs. I mean, did Jesus get the seasons mixed up? Was he unsure of the fruit cycle of the fig tree? You know, someone might say, well, he's a carpenter. He's not a farmer. He's not someone who works in the vineyards. But we know that no one would have understood fig trees like Jesus. Why? Because he created them. He knew what was going on. So he wasn't ignorant. There wasn't ignorance on Jesus' part. He knew what was going on. Now, I did some reading on this to try to understand this. Let me do the best I can with this. Most species of fig trees grew within a defined season. Most of them, the majority of them. But there were some, a few species of fig trees that bore fruit outside that normal time frame. So we would think that this was probably one of those fig trees. And the real test of when to expect figs was not the time of the year, but whether there was foliage on the tree. And Jesus saw that foliage. And so because he saw that foliage, he assumed that it would have some figs on it. So when Jesus gets there, he expected edible, satisfying figs. But that's not what was that's not what happened. And what this fig tree was, and you can write this in the margin of your Bible, this was a deceptive fig tree. It gave the signs of fruit, but it was what? Empty. It was barren. Now, who does that sound like? What does that sound like? It sounds exactly like the religious life of Israel. It had the signs of life, but there was no life. There was the temple with ceremony and sacrifice and tradition and feasts and formality and prayers and meticulous tithing and the priesthood, and we could go on and on. It had all of that. It had all the trappings. Externally, it was precise. It was to the letter. It was proper. It was strict. Internally, it was corrupt to the core, without life. It bore no true fruit of righteousness, of repentance, of humility, of love for God. It was all pretense. It had, now get this, it had the outward trappings of righteousness, but no inner reality. Could that hit close to home for any of us today? Could that be us? If we're honest, isn't that us more often than we want to admit? We know the rules, we defend the rules, we give lip service to the rules, if you want to think about it that way. But our heart is far from God. Outwardly, we line up. We look good. We do the things we ought to do to give the idea that we're followers of Christ. But inwardly, in private, in secret, in our hearts, where God sees and God knows, we're corrupt. And that was religious life in Israel. Now, here's the next thing I want you to see. And that is the anathema by Jesus. The anathema by Jesus. Look at verse 14. And he said to it, Jesus speaks to the tree. He can do that because he's the creator. You and I can't speak to trees. We shouldn't speak to trees. If you're speaking to trees, you got more problems than you can understand. But Jesus speaks to the tree. And he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples were listening. What's Jesus do? He condemns the tree. He curses the tree. This is severe. This is the last miracle recorded by Mark in his gospel, with the exception of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No more miracles recorded in Mark's gospel. I want you to go down to verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, this is the next day, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. We're going to get to that verse in just a minute. But the effects of the curse were immediate. They were quick. They were severe. Within a day, this tree has completely wasted away. Now, what's interesting, this is the only miracle of Jesus that we could say is in reverse. Every other miracle that Jesus performed was one of healing, of taking something that was bad and making it better. This is the only time that we read that he took something that was good and made it worse. So what's going on here? What's this about? What's the significance of this? Well, the fig tree was used as a symbol of judgment on God's people. A barren, dead tree meant judgment from God. Now, this isn't the first time we run into this. Jesus is using something that the Old Testament talked about. Let me give you a little bit of a flavor or feel for this. In Jeremiah chapter 5, here's what we read. I am bringing a nation against you, O house of Israel. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will strip them so that there is nothing to eat. Jeremiah 8:13, there will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Habakkuk 7:17, speaking about the devastation of the Babylonians when they came to invade. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive shall fail. Jesus is using the symbolism of the unfruitful fig tree to describe the spiritual condition of religious Israel and the judgment that was to soon come upon them. This nation, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel was cursed. Future judgment on them was inevitable. It was certain. Judgment loomed over Israel. Now let's personalize this. When God inspects your life, what does he find? What kind of fruit does he find? Does he find the fruit of righteousness? Again, as we talked about a few moments ago, not just leaves, not only an outward show, but fruit, a harvest of righteousness. Is there integrity? Is there truthfulness? Is there purity, inner purity? Is there worship? Is there devotion? Is there obedience? The psalmist said this in the very first psalm, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit. Jesus said, only a good tree can produce good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. It's impossible for a bad tree to produce good fruit. And Israel had become a bad tree and it wasn't producing good fruit. A follower of Christ will evidence fruit, the right kind of fruit. And someone said it, no fruit, no life. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter whether you attend church. If there's no fruit in your life, there's no life. So Jesus brings down a curse on the fig tree. Next thing I want you to see is the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. Now he arrives at the temple. Verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. This is a day, if you just enjoy a lot of excitement, you would want to have been at the temple. I feel like an 8-year-old boy, this would have been just a great thing to watch unfold. Might have been scared, but it would have been fun to watch. And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he makes a direct route to the temple. He's back where he was the day before, and I read that in verse 11. He had gone in, he looked over the temple, he didn't do anything, he just looked it over, and then he leaves. But he's back. He's back to the place he was the day before. And he comes in the temple, and here's what's interesting. He acts like he owns the place. And you know why he acts like he owns the place? Because he owns the place. It's his place. And he gets after it, and he dismantles the place. It's his house. Did your dad ever say to you, my house, my rules? That's exactly what's taking place. And so he who owns the house makes the rules. Now let me give you just a brief background about the temple. There were three temples. There had been Solomon's temple, a magnificent temple, that was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And then after the exile, some of the Jews returned. Zerubbabel led the people to rebuild or to build a temple. That's the second temple. What we have here in Mark is what oftentimes is referred to as the third temple, if you want to call it that. It was the Herodian temple. It was the second temple, but with a major facelift, a major expansion, major improvements. And it was an ancient architectural marvel. It was massive in size. It was impressive in design. And there were four major parts to it. There was the Holy of Holies, the court of the Jews, the court of the women, and the court of the Gentiles. The event that takes place that we're reading about would have taken place in the court of the Gentiles. And this area was extremely spacious, a vast area. It was the largest part of the temple complex. It was roughly, give you an idea, 500 yards by 350 yards. It was about 35 acres. If you want a picture of it, think of Lucas Oil Stadium down in Indianapolis, three times. That's what it would have been, that approximate size. Now, this area was a beehive of activity. The religious big shots, the priest, had turned the temple into a commercial enterprise. It was lucrative, business was good, and it was absolutely corrupt. Because every transaction was shady, every transaction was dishonest. They had hijacked what was sacred, and they were using what was holy for personal profit. They were using religion to do what? To make money, to line their pockets. Isn't that the exact opposite of the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Listen to what we read in Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Everything at the temple cost. You ever been to a place like that? I remember the first time I had to pay to go to the restroom. I had to drop a quarter in to go to the restroom. That's what the temple had become. A place where they charge you for everything. You sneezed. I mean, metaphorically, you sneezed and you got charged for it. The Kleenex you needed to cover your nose when you sneezed, you got charged for it. This was big, big business. Now, thousands upon thousands of pilgrims came to Jerusalem. And these people traveled from far away places. And so it was difficult. You can only imagine, you can't bring a lamb when you're coming that far. So you come to Jerusalem, and then once you get to Jerusalem, you purchase an oxen or a lamb or a dove. And you know this, if you've read your Bible, that every sacrifice had to be spotless, it had to be without blemish. And the only place to secure a suitable, acceptable sacrifice, animal sacrifice, was at the temple market at an inflated price. And these pilgrim worshipers had no place else to go. They were at the mercy of the temple vendors. I think I remember the first time my dad took me to a professional baseball game. I was a little kid, and you go to buy a Coke, and what? That's back when a Coke was 25 cents. And you walk in, it was, I don't know, $2, $2.50, something like that. You were stunned by that. But they have you over a barrel. That's what was going on. Then there's also a half shekel offering or tax for Jewish males who were 20 years of age and older. You paid this every time you went to any of the three major feasts. And only Jewish coins were accepted. So if you came outside of Israel, you would have Gentile currency. And so you had to exchange that. And you can only imagine there was an exorbitant exchange rate in their favor as you came so that you could give this temple tax. And all of this was under the approval and the direction and the permission of the religious leaders, who they are the ones who are handsomely profiting from all of this. Now understand, it's all legal. And it's all corrupt. All of it is corrupt. Doves, they were the sacrifice of the poor. Those running the temple even exploited the poor, the very ones they should have been ministering to. Here's what John MacArthur says in his book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. It's hard to imagine what all this activity did to the ambiance of the temple grounds. Bleeding sheep, bawling oxen, haggling merchants, indignant pilgrims all raised their voices together amid a miasma of manure from all those animals. It was a hive of noise, dissidence, filth, and pandemonium. It was certainly no atmosphere for worship. It was carnal chaos, the first sight to every pilgrim arriving on the Temple Mount. And in verse 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus puts a stop to it. He shuts the whole thing down. I mentioned earlier, what it had to be to witness that. Here's what we read in Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will prevail over his enemies. Now that's exactly what Jesus did in that moment. He went forth as a warrior, he went forth with zeal, and he overcame his enemies. Not only did he stop the commercial transactions, but I just love that he wouldn't even let them bring transports through. This isn't going to be an interstate highway for you to do that kind of stuff anymore. And don't think this was a temper tantrum by Jesus. This was righteous indignation. Do you remember that 3 years before he had cleansed the temple? You realize what bracketed his public ministry? At the beginning, he did what? Cleansed the temple. That time he used a whip. We don't read that he used a whip this time. He ends his ministry. Now, some scholars question whether Jesus could have done this in an area this size without starting a riot. It's interesting, we don't read of any Roman intervention. We don't read of any resistance. And I think that speaks to the authority that Jesus had. He could command that kind of obedience from people. You're not going to do it, and they didn't test him on it. He simply wouldn't allow it. It's interesting, in Luke 4, we read about Jesus being surrounded by a hostile crowd, and they were going to throw him over a cliff. You remember that? And then the Bible tells us that he walked through them. They couldn't touch him. This is the same Jesus who stopped the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. So clearly, his ability to clean out the temple was something that was possible without anyone stopping him. Now again, Jesus busts up the whole operation. No one intervenes, no one attempts to stop it. And I think here's what it's showing us, one of the things that it shows us. It shows that when Jesus is finally arrested and tried and crucified, none of that was out of his control. If he could control this whole business enterprise and shut it down, he could certainly handle the things that followed in the following days. But the just one willingly, lovingly, inexplicably died for the unjust. Now look at verse 17. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den'?" Now what he does is he quotes from Isaiah. He also quotes from Jeremiah. It's interesting, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed this prayer, and I want you to listen to what Solomon prayed. He said, "When the foreigners," and that's important, "come from a far country for your name's sake, when he comes and prays towards the house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the people of the earth may know your name to fear you." Now, Jesus in this moment explains to anyone within earshot why he did what he did. Because the temple was to be a place for all the nations to seek the true and living God. Do you see the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant at play here? That it's through Abraham, not only are Jews blessed, but even we are blessed. And it was to be a place of prayer. It was to be a place of teaching and worship for all the people, not a profit center for the corrupt priests. I mean, this was not to be the Mall of America, but that's what it had turned into. It was to be a place where sin was atoned for, not a place for theft and graft. You know, the irony is the Jews would be delighted to purge the temple of Gentiles, wouldn't they? But what does Jesus do? He purges the temple for the Gentiles. This is a place for all people to come and find salvation. And when Jesus quoted Isaiah and he said, "My house," whose house was it? He's going, "This is my house." That did it for the religious leaders. That was the final straw. They'd had enough of Jesus. They would not tolerate 1 second more any interruption from their commercial enterprise. This is the second time Jesus had interrupted their operation, and they weren't going to let it happen again. So this triggers the religious leaders to follow through on their scheme that they had been scheming for a long time to put Jesus to death. Now, one final thought, and that is the animosity towards Jesus. No, two more thoughts, excuse me, the animosity towards Jesus. Verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes, heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Once again, what does Jesus do? I mean, he had done it throughout his entire ministry. He unmasks the religious leaders. He shows them for who they are. He shows their abuse. He shows how they exploited the poor, how he exploited the widows. We're going to see that in a few weeks. And if Jesus is allowed to continue what he's doing and to influence the people, he will turn the people against the priests and the scribes. And they would lose their power. So Jesus has to die. And what Jesus did only intensifies their desire and the resolve to kill him. Now look at verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. I think there's another symbolic lesson in Jesus' departure from the city. The idea is that Jesus' practice was to leave the city each night. During this week, he would come into the city, then he would leave the city. This had been his habit all along. But isn't it interesting that Jesus, instead of staying in the city, intentionally separates himself from the city? The place where Jesus should find a home is so corrupt, so wicked, so vile. Now get this, that he could only visit but never stay. In verse 15, he comes into the city, but here he leaves the city. Another way to look at it is Jesus doesn't stay where he's not wanted. He doesn't stay where he's not wanted. And the animosity towards Jesus drove him out of the city each night. Now, one final thought. You think I should know that I had 5 points in my sermon, right? Maybe you'd say, well, you could stop at 4. We'd be happy if you stopped at 4. Final thing I want you to see is the accuracy of Jesus. Look at verse 20. And as they were passing by in the morning, so this is the next day, Jesus has gone out of the city, now he's going back into the city. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now Mark now doubles down, or brings us back, doubles back to the fig tree, not doubles down, but doubles back to the fig tree. This is what you call a literary sandwich. There's the fig tree, then there's the part in between, and then it finishes with the fig tree again. Now, as I mentioned, they're making their way into Jerusalem, and they see the fig tree that Jesus has cursed from the day before. And Peter, who would have been the source of Mark's gospel, that's why his name is mentioned, points it out to Jesus. And in just a short period of time, this tree is completely shot. Not only the leaves and the branches and the bark, but also the trunk. It mentions the fact that it's rotten from the root up. And Mark does this intentionally. He wraps this around Jesus' visit to the temple because the fig was symbolic of the entire temple operation and by extension out to the nation. The temple was corrupt and the people reflected that same corruption. And what awaited fruitless, barren Israel was one thing, and that was judgment. Israel rejected truth. They rejected their Messiah. Now their fate was sealed. Israel is cursed. Israel's judgment was as certain as this dried up fig tree. Let's just make this practical for us. Is Jesus still looking for fruit in the lives of his people? Is he looking for fruit in the life of his church? Is he looking for fruit in your life? And when he examines you, what does he find? Does he find what he's looking for? Does he find all leaves and no fruit? Does he find shallowness? Does he find heartless worship? Does he find pretense? Does he find that there's really no life there at all? Or does he find the fruit of faith and obedience? Does he find the evidence of new life? Does he find the evidence of salvation in you? That's a question we need to ask. We can say the right things. We can go through the motions, and our hearts are far away from the Lord. That's what was true in Israel. It can still be true in the church today, but we don't want that to be true of us. Let's make sure that our hearts are alive unto Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are mindful of the fact that our hearts are prone to wander. So often we find ourselves loving the things of this world, attracted to the things of this world, occupied by the things of this world. Lord, even enslaved to the things of this world, and our behavior would betray any profession that we might make of being followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that we fall short so often, so frequently. But Lord, one of the things that is true of believers is that they will repent, they will confess, they will turn from that sin and turn to you and seek you and long for you and ask you to do a work in their heart and in their life. And that's what we ask of you today. We do not want to be like Old Testament Israel. We don't want to have all the trappings of religion. We don't want to come in here on Sunday and sing songs of praise and worship to you, but our hearts aren't in it. We don't want to listen to your word and we leave with no intention of being changed by it and living in obedience to it. We don't want to gather more information about the Bible and about theology and about truth and not have a change and fundamentally transform our lives. Don't let the enemy of our soul deceive us. But Lord, help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts today through your Spirit by your word, and this we'll pray in our Savior's name, amen. As we close, flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord your shepherd refresh you in your daily places, stand beside you in your dark places, provide for you in your dangerous places, and welcome you into his dwelling places. Amen. You are dismissed.